Well, if you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. And we'll begin reading in a moment in verse 1. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. Robert Louis Stevenson was an author who left us numerous classics. He wrote Treasure Island. He wrote The Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You may not know that when Robert Louis Stevenson was a boy, his father was an architect, and he designed and built lighthouses in England. Every summer, he and his father would go up and down the coast inspecting the various lighthouses that had been built or were being built, and that meant they spent a lot of time in boats. Well, one particular summer, they were on one of those boats, and they were caught in a storm. For about 24 hours, they even wondered whether or not they were going to survive. And at one point, Stevenson's father went out on the deck. The only other man out on the deck was the captain. He was there at the wheel. He had literally tied himself down lest a wave hit him and knock him overboard. The father went out and he met the captain quickly, came back to his cabin, and Stevenson asked his father, he said, "Daddy, are we going to make it?" And his father said, "Yes, son, we're going to make it." And Stevenson asked him, "Daddy, how do you know we're going to make it?" And his father said to him, "Son, I looked in the captain's face and he was smiling." You know, sometimes we're like that young boy Stevenson, and we just need to be reminded that yes, everything is going to be all right. And if ever there was such a time in the book of Revelation, it is right here when we get to chapter 14. Think about where we are in this book. In the last two chapters, we have been introduced to the dragon known as the devil and what he is up to during this time. And we've been introduced to the first beast known as the Antichrist. We've been introduced to the second beast known as the false prophet. At this point, the Antichrist has been given authority over every nation, people, language, and tongue. The false prophet has convinced the masses of people to worship him, and those who refuse to do so are killed. Those who manage to escape death are financially crippled. The Bible says that they cannot buy or sell anything because they do not receive this thing called the mark of the beast. And we get to the end of chapter 13 and we think it looks really, really bad for God's people. Maybe at some point you've watched a movie, and at some point while you were watching that movie, you said to yourself, "Well, if there's going to be a happy ending to this, something good is going to happen right about now." Well, that's kind of where we are in the book of Revelation. We've been reading about some stormy waters, but then we get to chapter 14 and we are reminded that Jesus is still the captain. Jesus is still at the helm. Jesus is still in control, no matter what the storm may be doing around us. Now, in our passage this morning, starting in chapter 14, we're going to be given a glimpse of a specific group of believers during this time of tribulation. These are believers who live and who follow Christ and serve God and minister during this time of tribulation. We've seen them before in chapter 7, but now we are introduced to them again in chapter 14. We see them at a different time and in a different way, and they are victorious. These are individuals who have experienced tremendous adversity, tremendous suffering, tremendous persecution, and yet they are victorious. And they remind us how we too can be victorious regardless of whatever kind of tribulation we may be going through in our own lives. Now, there are really three things that this group of people we're going to look at today are known for that I want to point out to you this morning. First of all, they are known for their secure position. They are known for their secure position. If your Bibles are open, look at what it says there in verse 1. Then I looked, and there on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Once again, John says, then I looked. This is the eighth time in Revelation where John uses this phrase, and every time it appears, it means there's a new section, there's a new emphasis, a new perspective, new scenery. Once again, he says, then I looked. And what does he see? John looked and he sees Mount Zion, he says. Zion, of course, refers to Jerusalem. Now, there are numerous passages in the Bible. We won't look at all of them, but there are numerous passages that tell us that Jesus will rule and reign one day over Jerusalem. In Isaiah 24, 23, in the latter part of that verse, it says, the Lord of hosts will reign as king on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and he will display his glory in the presence of his elders. And then Zechariah 8:3, the Lord says this, I will return to Zion and live in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, and the holy mountain. Now we look at these passages that describe Jesus, how one day he will live in Zion, in Jerusalem, how he will rule and reign there. Now, I believe what we have here is a glimpse of the future being mirrored in Revelation 14, verse 1, a time where Jesus will reign upon this earth, I believe for 1,000 years. We'll get to that later in our study of this book. There are some who read this and believe that this is describing more a heavenly or a spiritual Mount Zion, and that's certainly fine if you want to take it that way. But I believe that what we have here is a contrast to chapter 13. When we get to chapter 13, we see the Antichrist receiving false worship, and the Bible tells us that where does that happen? On Zion, in Jerusalem. And then we get to chapter 14, and here is Jesus receiving true worship. And where is he? Jerusalem or Zion. And it's kind of like we have this contrast here. It's kind of like we're being told, don't worry, Satan won't be king of the hill for long. There's always this light at the end of the tunnel of tribulation. Psalm 35 says that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so here is Jesus. He's standing on Mount Zion. And the Bible says that with him are 144,000. Now, we've seen this group before. We talked about them when we were in chapter 7. If you weren't with us then, let me just remind you, the Bible says that after the sixth seal judgment, that God seals 144,000. And John seems to go out of his way to emphasize that these are 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of 12 tribes of Israel. The Bible says that they are sealed, meaning that they are saved during this time of tribulation. And by the way, every born-again child of God, the Bible says, has been sealed. Ephesians 1:13 says this, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The moment you believe, the moment you were saved, God gave you the Holy Spirit, and He is unto you like a seal. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, these 144,000, they are sealed, they are saved, and I believe they become like God's missionary force in the world during this time. The Bible tells us that they have the name of the Lamb and of Father on their foreheads. This would seem to be a picture of ownership. They forever belong to the Lamb. They forever belong to God. They've been through tribulation, but now they are with the Lamb. They've been through persecution and hardship, but now we see them on the other side. Now we see a glimpse of the future at that point when they have come through all of that. Now, there's one thing about verse 1 I want you to notice, and this may seem a little bit too obvious or too simplistic, but I don't want you to miss it. The number of those sealed in the tribulation in chapter 7 is the same number of those coming out of the tribulation in chapter 14. In other words, there are 144,000 in this particular group who are sealed, 144,000 who are saved, and then we see 144,000 who then come out who are triumphant. Notice what we do not have is 143,999 as if one of them were lost. No, not even one. There is 144,000 because every single one of them from chapter 7 is present. Not a single one is lost. Now, I would point out to you that if it were possible for someone who was saved, someone who was sealed, to lose their salvation, you would think out of 144,000, some of them would have done so, right? But that's not the case. Everyone is accounted for. Now, folks, the man or woman who's been saved can be just as sure of their salvation, just as certain of heaven, as if they are already there. And I'm reminded of what Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, 12. He said, "While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled." Folks, those whom God saves, God keeps. He keeps them and he preserves them. Philippians 1 says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." God began the work of salvation in you, and what God started, the Bible says that God will finish. And then I think of 2 Timothy 1:12, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day." I made a commitment to Jesus Christ, he said, but he's the one who is able to keep it, and he will keep it. He will keep me, and he will preserve me until that day. And here is Jesus. We see him on the other side. He's standing triumphantly with the 144,000 that we've previously seen. Oh, the 144,000, they were hunted down, they were persecuted, they were punished, and they're martyred. But here we see a glimpse of their future, and from heaven's perspective, it's as if they are already there. Now, folks, one of the messages that we ought to get out of Revelation is that, yes, sometimes the waters get rough, but Jesus is still the captain of our salvation. And let me tell you, Jesus never loses a passenger. Jesus never loses a passenger. And those who belong to Christ, those who have been saved, are secure in their position. And so we notice this 144,000, there they are on the other side with Christ, standing on Mount Zion. And then that leads us to a second thing we notice about them. They are known for their distinctive worship. Their distinctive worship. I love these next two verses. Look at verse 2. "I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder. The sound I heard was also like harpists playing on their harps." Now, once again, as we've seen numerous times in Revelation, John hears a sound, and he does the best that he can to describe the sound that he hears using mere words. He says, I heard something that was like the sound of cascading waters and like thunder. Now, perhaps you've been to a falls where you go there and the water is rushing so powerfully, so great, that there's this roar as the water comes crashing down. Maybe you've been to one of those falls where it's just so loud, it's just so powerful, you literally cannot shout over it. Well, John hears something and he's describing it. And he says it's like these cascading or these rushing waters, but then he also says it's like this rumbling of thunder. And we've already seen in Revelation again and again where thunder accompanies God's judgment. There's a sound of thunder, and then there's some act of judgment that takes place. And so during this time in Revelation, what has been happening? Well, there's been judgment. And it's ongoing, and it's severe, and it's powerful. So John, he hears this sound in the background, and it reminds him of the powerful sound of judgment. But that's not all he hears. There's something else in that sound that he says that he recognizes. He hears something that is like harps playing. Now, usually you would hear one harp, and maybe you would have an accompaniment along with it. But in this case, it's like a chorus of harps that he hears that is a part of this sound. You know, consistently in Scripture, we see harps used in worship and in praise. Psalm 50 says, praise him with the harp and lyre. But the harp is also in Scripture about comfort. It brings comfort to those who hear it. Its sound is considered very soothing. And we think about David, that shepherd boy who played the harp. And we think about that story when King Saul was tormented. And what did they do? They brought in David to play his harp. And when David played the harp, all of a sudden the king was restored. He was refreshed. He was better. And he was soothed. John is hearing this sound, and he's never heard anything like it. He's trying his best to describe it, but it's like you've got these two themes that are playing simultaneously. There's the cascading waters and the thunder on the one hand, but then there's the sound of harps on the other hand. There's the powerful sound of judgment taking place on the one hand, and yet there's the soothing sound of comfort on the other hand. You have tribulation taking place. You have terror upon this world for those who do not know Christ. And yet you have this peace and this comfort that belongs to God's people in the midst of that tribulation. Now that's just the accompaniment. Look at verse 3. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, but no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, for the second time in Revelation, we are told that someone sings a new song to God. Yes, I expect that we will sing some of the old songs when we get to heaven. And yes, I am looking forward to that. And yet we also know that when we get to heaven, we're going to be singing some new songs. And one reason why we're going to sing new songs is because our God is a God of infinite glory. He's a God of infinite wisdom. He's a God of infinite power. Every attribute God possesses, he has to the infinite degree. And therefore, God is never adequately described by the songs that have been written. There will always be, for all of eternity, a need for new songs to be written and for new songs to be sung to describe how absolutely beautiful and glorious our God is. And the old songs will never be enough. There will always be a new song to sing to the Lord. That's why Psalm 33:3 says, sing a new song to the Lord. Psalm 43 says, he put a new song in my mouth. The Bible says, here's the 144,000, and it's like they have now become, with the Lamb, on Mount Zion, a giant men's chorus singing a new song to the Lord. And I imagine it'll be more beautiful than any song we've heard here on earth. And I'm looking forward to it. One pastor, in describing what this worship must be like in heaven, he said this. He said, you take the greatest church service that mind could imagine, fill it with the greatest choir man could assemble, have the finest soloist and the greatest orchestra a musician could put together, then find the greatest preacher preaching the greatest sermon ever heard, multiply that a millionfold, and it still would not touch the hem of heaven's garment. That is how incredible worship in heaven is going to be. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has in store for those who love him. I think about something Billy Sunday once said, that great preacher. He said, if we could get a real appreciation of what heaven is, we would all be so homesick for heaven, the devil wouldn't have a friend left on earth. I believe that's true. And I'm sure this is a beautiful song. We're not given the lyrics. But notice in verse 3, only this choir, only these men, only the 144,000 are able to learn it. Now, my personal opinion, personally, I don't believe this means they're the only ones who are technically, musically capable of singing it. I think the emphasis here is that these are the only ones for whom it is appropriate to sing this song. This is their song. It's based on their experiences and the battles they have fought and the lessons they have learned. It's like their unique experience of suffering that is then translated into their own distinct song. And by the way, that's what God does, not just for the 144,000. I would argue that's what God does for us as well. He takes our trials. He takes our suffering. He takes all that adversity that we get to go through in life sometimes, and he turns it into our own song that we sing unto the Lord. Now, sometimes we get so caught up here debating the details. Well, what is this song? What is it like? What are the words? Well, we miss the point. Folks, here's the main point. The point is, they're actually singing. They're actually singing. And I want you to think about that. They're in the midst of tribulation. They faced the dragon. They've confronted the Antichrist. They've fought the false prophet. They're facing martyrs' deaths, and yet they are singing anyway. Now, folks, have you noticed in Revelation you never see the devil's crowd singing? Have you picked up on that yet? A lot of singing in Revelation, but it's always God's people. You never see the devil's crowd singing in Revelation, but God's people do. Now, more than likely, there's not anybody in this room who is going to experience tribulation like that these 144,000 will experience. More than likely, there's not anybody in this room that will experience persecution equal to what these 144,000 will experience. It's unlikely that any of us will be called to sacrifice more. It's unlikely that any of us will shed more tears or endure more hardship. And I think to myself, if in spite of all of that, even out of their tribulation, if they can sing, then we can sing. And we can worship and we can praise God no matter what tribulation may be going on in our lives. G.A. Young once wrote a song some of you may remember called God Leads Us Along. And I like the chorus to that song. The chorus goes like this. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. You know what God does? He takes all of that adversity and all of that suffering and all of the trials and all of the hardships that you may go through in life, and he takes all of that and he turns it into the song of your life that you then get to sing. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, let me tell you this morning, if you know Jesus, if you know Christ, you, in your own way, have a song. You have a song, and no one else can sing it. And let me tell you, no matter what you may go through, there is nothing, and there is no one who can ever take your song away. You may choose to stop singing it. You may say, well, it's hard. I don't want to sing anymore. But listen, no one and nothing can ever take your song away. You keep singing, you keep praising, you keep worshiping, no matter what the tribulation may be around you. Here are these 144,000. They are victorious. They are overcomers. And one of the things they are known by is their distinctive worship and the new song that they're singing to the Lord. I think that's very telling. There's one more thing I want you to notice about this group of 144,000. They are known for their secure position. They're known for their distinctive worship. But then they're also known for their blameless character. They are known for their blameless character. Look at verse 4. These are the ones not defiled with women, for they have kept their virginity. Let me pause right there. We're told some things about these 144,000 that we are not told when we're first introduced to them back in chapter 7. For example, we are told that this particular group of people, they happen to be men. And we are told that they are unmarried virgins. Now, there are some who will argue that they are virgins in a spiritual sense, referring to their spiritual purity before the Lord, and I respect that view. Personally, I think it's hard to take this figuratively when it specifically says that they were not defiled with women. And of course, this does not imply that there is something wrong with marriage or intimacy in marriage. Far from it. But folks, these are like God's special forces during this time of tribulation. And God has a special plan. He's got a special purpose for this particular group of men that precludes them from being married during this time of tribulation. And while I'm here, if I could just also point out, in this verse, the Bible singles out not just the virtue of virginity, but notice the Bible singles out the virtue of male virginity. Do you notice that? There's some people believe, there are some cultures, there are some countries where virginity is something that is valued and exalted for women, but it's almost expected that the men will be promiscuous. That's not what we see here. In the Bible, it's not just a woman's virginity before marriage that is applauded, but a man's virginity as well. And by the way, it is so important that we teach this to our young men, that virginity before marriage is something it is to be honored, it is something to be cherished, that this is a gift that a wife can give to her husband or a husband can give to his wife. And don't you buy into the lie that says, well, that's just not possible anymore. It is if you fear God. It is if you love Jesus Christ. And so here are these 144,000. It says they've kept their virginity. Then in verse 4, it says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What a great statement. There's no beachhead where they're not willing to land. There's no assignment they're not willing to take. No burden they're not willing to bear. No cross they're not willing to carry. Nowhere that they will not go if God sends them. Then notice again in verse 4, they were redeemed from the human race as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. They are these things. They are pure. They are following the Lamb wherever he goes. Why? Because they have been redeemed. Now, this word redeemed is a word that we've already seen in the book of Revelation. In fact, we saw this word last week. You just don't know it. When we were in chapter 13 and the Bible says that those who did not have the mark of the beast were not able to buy or sell anything, that word buy is the exact same Greek word that is used here in verse 4 when it says that these 144,000 were redeemed. In other words, they were bought. A price was paid for them. They were bought, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ shed upon the cross. Oh, never forget, brother or sister in Christ, you have been bought with a price by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then notice, they are called the first fruits of God and the Lamb. First fruits, that's an agricultural term. That means the first of the harvest. The first of the harvest. It's like these 144,000 are the first of a spiritual harvest. And I believe even during the tribulation, God is at work. There is a harvest that is taking place. By and large, the majority of man may reject God. They may reject the gospel. And yet God has his remnant. There is this harvest. God is at work, and he's bringing people unto himself. Then look at the next verse. Verse 5, it says, no lie was found in their mouths. They are truth tellers in a world in which truth is whatever you make it. They stand for truth and tell the truth such that it could be said of them that you cannot even find a lie in their mouth. Now, I don't know about you, but it just seems to me like the older I get, the harder it is to find truth tellers. The harder they are to come by. I saw an article a while back about a school in Great Britain. The title was, School Rewards Students Who Tell Creative Lies. That's the name of the headline. School Rewards Students Who Tell Creative Lies. It talks about the headmaster, Ed Elliott, who decided that lying was a skill that everyone should have and came up with a system where minor infractions would be overlooked if the students learned how to lie effectively. And let me just quote to you what this headmaster says. He said, and I quote, "It's a great lesson in life to talk your way out of a tight corner in a very short period of time. As the headmaster, I like to play my part in creating a quick-thinking, communication-savvy generation by giving students who have committed a minor offense 10 seconds to talk their way out of punishment. Many rise admirably to the challenge, and in so doing, develop the charm and eloquence needed in the next generation of British entrepreneurs and wealth creators." Ladies and gentlemen, what we need in our generation is not charm and eloquence and the ability to tell lies, but more men like these 144,000, of whom it can be said there was no lie found in their mouths. A commitment to truth-telling will make you stand out in this world. And these 144,000 are known for that. And then finally, in verse 5 it says, they are blameless. They are blameless. And here is kind of like a summary of everything that we've been told. And of course, this is just the tip of the iceberg. I'm sure there's so much more that could be said about them. But the fact that they were sexually pure, the fact that they would follow Christ wherever he would lead them, the fact that, that there was no lie found in their mouths, all of this is part of a blameless character. The world may hate them, but the world has no reason for doing so. The world may persecute them, but the world has no basis for doing so, because the Bible says their character is blameless. We all know about the Great Wall of China, 1,500 miles long, 30 feet high, 18 feet thick, and we would think that when they built that, it was absolutely impenetrable, right? Well, did you know that that wall was breached just at least three times in the first 100 years? Not because the wall was broken down, not because it was overpowered, but because guards at the gates simply opened them in exchange for bribes. You can build a wall that is 1,500 miles long, 30 feet high, and 18 feet thick, but there is no wall that you can build to make up for a lack of character in the land. There's no wall that exists, no wall that man can possibly build to make up for that. Well, the Bible says that these 144,000, they will be known for having a blameless character. and they are victorious because of it. I read the story of Frederick Douglass, and if you're a Civil War history fan as I am, you know he was a key figure in the Civil War, an inspirational spokesman who campaigned for the freedom of all slaves. He was also a man who faced great pressure, great persecution, constant death threats, the burden of slaves whom he knew so well that he constantly carried upon himself. One day he was in Atlanta giving this speech, and Frederick Douglass, if you've read about him, it is said that he was a man of extreme eloquence, very articulate, very well spoken, a great communicator. But one day when he stood up on this particular day to give this speech, it's like all of that pressure that he'd been carrying around, all of a sudden, it's like it just crushed him. And he got up to speak, and the great Frederick Douglass, it's like he just couldn't get a word out of his mouth. And instead of beginning his speech, he just buried his head in his hands, and he started to weep. And it said that there in the audience, there was a woman who had a handkerchief, and she started to wave it, and he didn't see it, and she kept waving it. And finally, she had his attention, and she said, Mr. Douglass, is God dead? And he answered, no, ma'am, the Lord Jesus Christ is very much alive. And that lady in the crowd said, if Jesus is alive, don't ever hang your head in defeat. Now, folks, if you're in the tunnel of tribulation and the pressures of the world are upon you, remember, just like the 144,000, you can be victorious. And just like for them, there is a light at the end of that tunnel, and his name is Jesus, and he will see you through.